sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, and we will look at the introduction to that at least this evening. All right, you have the normal time we have provided before every Bible class, and each believer should be familiar with the spiritual disciplines that are necessary. If one is going to study the word of God, he has got to approach this under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The flesh is incapable of taking in doctrine on its own. And in fact, the flesh, the old man, views doctrine, the natural man, as foolishness and as something that's not worth his time. So for the positive believer, he has to be in fellowship. He has to approach this with a humble, teachable attitude, one in which you recognize that God has what we need. He has the information we need. And in the angelic conflict, information is power. The reality is, of course, it is the living out of these things, the application of the doctrines in the hard facts of the angelic conflict that ultimately are going to separate the men from the boys. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word, deal with everything you need to deal with, the sin nature first, of course, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, to concentrate. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the devil's world, to refresh ourselves, our thinking, with the principles of the divine viewpoint, recognizing that as we see things the way you see them, we are orienting to the truth, to the real matters of the angelic conflict. And this, of course, has both a promise in time for blessing and, of course, great reward in eternity for those that take the doctrine seriously and apply it. We pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth as we approach your word this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, having wrapped up Romans 8, it is pretty clear that Paul dealt there and, in fact, moved to a pretty significant climax. Most interpreters recognize chapter 8. Some have even called it the climax to which he builds there, the height of not only Romans, but to some extent the height of the Bible, that there is not many passages that reflects the grandeur that is contained within the words that we find here relating to the security of God's plan, because as it was formed in eternity past, and the fact that all the facets of his plan are really contingent upon him. He is the subject of all those verbs there in Romans 8:28. And so he asks several rhetorical questions through the end of this chapter that are designed to reinforce the fact that God is for the believer. There is everything in the angelic conflict may scream otherwise, but ultimately the believer has to recognize that God's plan supersedes all this, that the realities of this temporal world are just that, temporal. They are temporary. They all will fall away eventually. And we are dealing with eternal principles, things that, of course, as he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So all the things that he mentions here that could happen in the life of a believer, and it's presumed that all these things at some level will or do or can, not that they can't, but the fact that these are very real things the believer might face, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. These are the types of things, again, the attacks of negative unbelievers, even negative believers, who's going to really bring a charge against God's elect. Since God elected him, it brings God into question. And as the righteous judge, his justification verdict would have to be brought into question. So the one who would condemn God's people ultimately condemns God because he has to question God's judgment in saving them in the first place. But yet, obviously, positive volition is very serious to God. He has engineered, while he was eternal, of course, and had any options at his disposal, any and all options, in fact, as to how he would bring a world into existence, what type of world it would be, and how it would function. On all of that, he chose to use the manifestations of grace and faith for eternal salvation. There were no works involved, and the human race, of course, can bring nothing to the table. But he has taken all these things into consideration. But yet God is always viewed as sovereignly doing all of this before man is created, making choices with regard to the human race, what he's going to do with them, how he's going to dispose of them, and has the final say-so in the judgment of all men. And so, as he does all this, alongside that, there exists the reality of the human condition, the reality of the temporal world in which people are unbelievers, in which they reject God's plan, in which they are negative, hostile, these sorts of things, residing under the sin nature, spiritually dead, and then producing out of that sins that further alienate them from God. And so the believer is certainly secure, but how God handles his world and what he does with it, as we're going to see, is ultimately up to him. He owes no man anything. He owes no one any explanations. He owes no man salvation. He owes no man mercy or grace or any other thing. The entire human race was condemned in Adam, and God could have left it there had he chosen to. But this would have had to have been, again, consistent with his essence, with other factors. And I say he could have. It has to be contingent upon the fact that it would have been consistent with all those other factors. But the human race, nobody deserves mercy. Nobody deserves grace. These are a non-merited. That's the nature of charis, the Greek word for grace. Unmerited favor that is not earned or deserved. So as he moves into chapter 9, it sounds like, well, when you finish this up, one might think, well, geez, God's plan is so certain and so secure that nothing can ever mess with it, that it's been this way throughout history, apparently. And this brings up the very real problem of national Israel. This brings up something that Paul has broached, and it's pretty evident now as I look back. I didn't see it at the time. But when I was going into this, until I got to chapter 9, I saw that he mentioned, at least in passing, a couple of different things. Well, he's going to expand on those things greatly. The reality of Jewish primacy with God. The reality that nationally Israel was chosen out of all the nations. No other nation ever. And never will be another one. Israel was chosen out of all the nations to be the recipients of God's special grace and mercy and all of that, and they repudiated it. And so that brings up the question. If God cannot complete his plan with Israel, what in the hell makes a believer think he can do it for him? Because if he's failed nationally, and this is the bigger thing. If you failed with a whole nation, what makes me think you can handle two people? I don't think so. You have God, and so this brings up the question about God's wisdom, his judgment, why he does things the way he does these things. Does Jewish unbelief reflect on God's plan in any way? And if God could not effectively complete his plan for the Jews, again, what gives the believer any confidence? Because what we're going to see here is the very same language that is used of believers in chapter 8 has been used of Israel historically in the Old Testament. All of it. From foreknowledge to election, to mercy, to love, to all these other things that he has said about believers. Calling, that issue. These things are all been applied to believers, but they were initially applied to Israel. And if God's calling and his election of Israel didn't work out, what in the world would make the church age believer have any confidence that God's plan is going to work out for him? And so this is an issue that, of course, must be addressed because it brings into question God's faithfulness. It brings into question God's ability to execute his own plan. And it brings into question whether or not the believer should have any confidence, in fact. If God cannot handle Israel, then how can he handle the church? And so this question, again, is one that begs and needs to be addressed. And, of course, in our day, it's not maybe as much as in the forefront. But you got to realize, first century AD, and all things that had come through Israel. And salvation is of the Jews. Never let that be forgotten. Jesus stated that to the woman of the well. Salvation is of the Jews. There's this dictum that Jesus used and Paul uses, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a very real matter of Jewish priority. And if God gave the Jews priority in his plan and can't fulfill his plan for them, what does that say about the nature of God's plan? It brings it into question at the bare minimum and provides a framework for an attack on it in the worst case scenario. And so, again, all the language Paul has used here would lead everyone to believe, well, okay, God's plan is perfect. Nothing can deviate from it. And then, again, the objector immediately says, what about the Jews? That's if he can't do it for the Jews, what in the world makes he think he can do it for the Gentiles? And that is the thinking that kind of addresses this. And, again, some of these things Paul had touched on earlier in Romans, but he didn't expand on them. And, of course, again, at that time, I didn't realize he was going to, but, I mean, I knew these verses were here, but it's not as though I had really put all that together yet. It's easier to see it when you look back than it is looking ahead. Okay, well, let's get an introduction here to this chapter and some of the issues that are raised with the failure of Israel. God's apparent inability, and I say that apparent inability, to fulfill his plan that he had laid out for the Jews. And again, this challenges the believer and other people. Again, maybe not as much now because we've known nothing but Israel in unbelief. We've known nothing but the nation being rejected. In Paul's day, that had not happened yet, not formally. They sealed their rejection with their rejection of Messiah and their murder of Jesus Christ. That sealed their rejection. And judgment was executed on that in 70 AD. And the nation was destroyed. The religious system that didn't produce the fruit God looked for in the temple there, it was wiped out, or leveled to the ground. And just as Jesus prophesied it would be. I tell you, as he told them, as he was walking out of the city there, not one stone will be left upon another. And they absolutely were right. I mean, when the Romans went in there, they decimated that place. And they slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews, men, women, children. They didn't care. They had had enough. And the Jews were difficult people to rule in the first place. This was not the first uprising that they had faced. And so the iron boot of Rome came in and crushed them into non-existence. So, how does that impact on God's plan? If he has a plan for Israel, that didn't look like it went very well. I mean, any critic could stand back and say, look, if this is the way God treats his people, I'll pass. I don't want any part of that. If this is what happens to them. And so Paul's going to address this on a bunch of fronts, not the least of which is something that's pretty simple to understand and something I think anybody could figure out if they spent just a couple of minutes thinking about it. And that is that, as he was going to point out, that the promises were always to regenerate Israel. They were never just to racial Israel. And he's going to point out that there always was a distinction. Even among Israel, there was always a distinction. Now, the promises are given sort of in a carte blanche, sort of across-the-board fashion. And so it looks like, well, okay, if he promised the Jews all these things and then he doesn't deliver. If they've been promised salvation and an ultimate glory with him, and he can't deliver on that. Again, for the church-age believer, this would have to be an issue. And particularly, again, at that time in history, when Jewish unbelief was much more prevalent, much more rampant, and much more militant than it is now. Because the Jews don't like Christians. They don't like the idea of Christianity because they've rejected their Messiah. But they're not militant. They don't go out and attack Christians anymore. I've not known of Jews doing this. They don't do like they did under Saul of Tarsus, say, where he goes into homes and drags off men, women, and children and puts them in prison because of their compliance with the doctrine of the gospel. And there were other such persecutions as that. We saw the Sanhedrin persecuted the apostles vigorously at the very outset and continue to do so. And in fact, one of the Herods will put to death James, Peter, James, and John. That James gets killed pretty early on. So the Jews were much more militant at that time than they are now. So these questions maybe aren't as germane, I guess, to our situation here in time as they were then. But they certainly do bear on this matter of God's faithfulness and his ability to execute his plan which is called into question under the failure of the Jews. So, all right, well, point one here, Paul's normal form in writing a general letter to any church. And I say a general letter because if he's writing a specific church like Corinth, where he was writing to address very specific issues, that letter is written differently. The churches of Galatia, when he's writing to address the legalizing, the Judaizing that's going on, that letter comes across differently. Personal letters, say to Timothy and Titus, they're different. But a general letter to a church has generally this form. He spends the first portion of the letter dealing with doctrinal realities. And then he goes on to offer exhortations regarding Christian living that flow from the doctrines he has taught. So too, in this case, the exhortation portion of the letter does not follow immediately the doctrinal portion. Instead, Paul spends three chapters dealing with the critical matter of Israel and the place it occupies within God's plan. And by Israel, we're talking on a national level. We're talking here corporately. And that's one of the things, again, I didn't pick up when I went through the first part of this, but I do see now very clearly. And that is that when he indicts the Jew in chapter 1, it's not a court, or chapter 2. Chapter 1, he indicts the Gentiles. But in chapter 2, when he indicts the Jew, it's not a corporate indictment. It's an individual indictment. And here, now, we're going to be dealing with a corporate entity. And we have to make a distinction between the nation and the individuals in that nation. Now, obviously, the nation is comprised of all the individuals within it. But that entity is not the same as what, say, individual people believe. We all are Americans. We all live in America. Donald Trump seems to have some pretty wild ideas that a lot of Americans are freaked out by. But he's saying what a whole bunch of us want to say. He's speaking for a lot of people, and that's why he's popular. He's speaking for a lot of people. We're being overrun with foreigners. Our culture is being destroyed in front of us. And many people see this and know it, but they won't do anything about it. And so, again, well, I don't agree with anybody, any of his particular, you know, ideas and all of that. It's fascinating to watch the furor he creates. I just think this is the best politician I've ever seen. All the rest of them just do political stuff. They just say what people want to hear. But I do think he's saying what a lot of people want to hear. That it's time to close our borders. It's time to quit trying to take care of the entire world. It's time to do what our founding fathers told us to do, and that's stick to our own business. But again, sadly, we know the prophecy. We're not going to do it. So, three here. Some have thought that these chapters tend to disrupt the flow of the epistle, while others see these three chapters continuing to form the climax of Paul's doctrinal section. However, to see these three chapters as the centerpiece or climax of Paul's writing is reading too much into them. I mean, when you read chapter 8, and if you read it in a single setting, it doesn't take long really to read the whole thing in a single setting. But when you read chapter 8, it comes to a great crescendo. I mean, it comes to a great climax. And he just stops. And that's really the climax of the... And that's not that this section's not doctrinal, i.e. didactic. It's designed to teach. Four, and that's this point, while it is clear that this section is still didactic in nature, the very nature of what Paul deals with here is somewhat anticlimactic when one considers the sweeping majesty of the truths contained in Romans 8. And five, the dramatic climax to which Paul had built during the first eight chapters of Romans now gives way to a lengthy consideration of Israel and the place the Jews have in God's plan in light of the advent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is a sense in which if one embraces the Old Testament and Jewish superiority and the promises made to the nation, and if those are meant to be applied across the board to every individual within that nation, irregardless of whether they exercise faith or any other factor, if that's the case, and the Jews are all of that, well, then, if that's all true, then it would seem that there's a conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the vast majority of the Jews rejected that. Because they, as we know, were into salvation by works. They were very much works-oriented. And so they rejected the gospel. So there is a conflict at some level between what's revealed in the Old Testament and the gospel. Now, is there a real conflict, or is it merely a perceived conflict? Well, Paul will point out it's merely a perceived conflict. When properly understood and interpreted, the Old Testament was not designed to tell the Jews that you're all going to heaven and the Gentiles are all going to hell. And that was generally their view. They believed it because of their racial relationship to Abraham, circumcision, the sign, and the giving of the Mosaic Law, the possession of that. Those three things to the Jews sort of rendered them bulletproof in their eyes, in their minds. That God must have accepted them and blessed them to do all that. And so they were fine with God and it didn't matter. And then here comes Paul along, well, Jesus first, of course, and then the apostles. But here comes Paul along saying, you know what? You've completely missed the point. You've interpreted the Old Testament wrong. What? That doesn't go over big with theologians when you start telling them that. You've interpreted this wrong. This isn't correct. Your view of this is skewed. And so they don't respond well to that. And of course, the Jews didn't. And there were many charges against Paul. I would not be surprised to hear Paul charged with being an anti-Semite by his own people. He's some kind of self-loathing Jew who some reason has gone off the deep end and now advocates this weird gospel about a dead Jew that they don't like. And so there appears to be this conflict. So if what he's promised to Israel is true, then why the gospel? Why the new dispensation? What's going on? Has God dropped the ball? Did he not plan this out well? Was he unprepared for something? Something had happened that he didn't know about. Well, reading Romans 8, you really can't take that position. I mean, it's pretty difficult to take that position if you're intellectually honest. When you read those whom he foreknew, he predestined that he has this plan, conformity to the image of his son. And then he called, and then he justified, and he glorified. Doesn't sound like God missed anything. But with the Jews, did he? And of course, this is the question. What about Israel? Not what about Bob, what about Israel? Where do they fit into all of this? So, the reason for this is that Paul had introduced, is something that Paul had introduced earlier in Romans, which was not explained previously, but does need to be addressed at some point in the letter. And that is the matter of Jewish priority with God. Romans 1:16. And this is, again, the dictum that he used and Jesus used and was apparently the norm. This is the way it appears to me to be. This is the norm for God's plan, the way God wants this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. Why does the Jew get priority? He doesn't say. He just says that's the way it is. And to the Greek. Also, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Talking about the judgment of God, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, again, while Paul didn't address all this here, this should have begged questions with his audience. What is good? What is it God's looking for? The Jews would have said, God wants you to be obedient to his laws. That's true. But can you? Can you fully comply with the Mosaic Law? And the answer, of course, was no, you couldn't. But that's what God wanted. And he makes it very clear here. This judgment, all on works. It's all based on deeds. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, I'm not saying, I don't want to focus on deeds to the point like the Fundies do, where if you aren't out doing something, you aren't serving God. That's not at all what we mean. I mean, obviously, God has to take into account the mental attitude, the verbal, the overt, all of it. But good intentions, those aren't going to be rewarded. People say, well, I had good intentions. Well, that's great. As you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so that kind of thing. But that's not to say that there aren't mental attitude applications you make that God will reward. For instance, rejecting some lust deal out of the sin nature. You take that thought captive and through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh and keep on walking in fellowship. I believe that's rewardable. I mean, you're fighting the fight right there. The angelic conflict. So, but again, he basically says it's going to be by deeds and those who persevere in doing good. So what does God want out of people? Well, it's goodness. I don't think there's any big debate about that. If anybody knew God or understood, reads the Bible, they would say, well, God's for good. He likes people to be good, to be obedient, to be nice, to be kind and all these things. But he doesn't go. He doesn't define it here. Perseverance in doing good in what way? And so to the Jews reading this, it was obeying the law. Obeying the law, doing what the law says. That's the good God's looking for. Turns out it's not. And Paul has, again, to my satisfaction, really, perfectly proved that that's not what God's looking for. It never was. That people can't be justified by the law. The law brings the knowledge of sin. The law brings wrath. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But unfortunately, I'm a dead sucker and I sold under the STA. So, what do I got? And the reality is what God is looking for is goodness that is produced by Him through you. It is God who is at work within you to will and to do His good pleasure. But this comes to the believer walking in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit. This doesn't come from obeying an external set of do's and don'ts, of laws. So 7, the Jews did not merely presume that they had been granted a favorable status. So some might say, well, they're arrogant, they're egotistical, they have a higher view of themselves than they should. No, they didn't. There was basis for this. So they didn't merely presume they'd been granted a favorable status and particular blessings by God. The idea of Jewish superiority had not developed in a vacuum. And there was obvious merit to their claim of having a unique status and privileges that came from God Himself. This is based on the Old Testament revelation, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, what most people, again, I don't think pay attention to is that this is conditional. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. The promises weren't made in a vacuum, but they also weren't made unconditionally. There was no unconditional promise to the Jews that you're my people irrespective of anything else. First, there is this covenant of works that they enter into with the Lord. Dumb as you can get. Because if you're going to try to please the Lord and attain to perfect righteousness through works, you are going to be continually frustrated and you're never going to make it. And so this covenant was a conditional one. And it was based on blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And that's not how you want to deal with God. Because you're always going to end up on the short end of the stick. Because the sin nature makes it so. And again, however much you understand the way the sin nature permeates life as part of every aspect of it, you can't get away from it. The selfish, self-centered nature that we all have. And so if you're going to try to approach God with your own goodness and your own abilities, you're going to not only be sadly mistaken, you're going to fall way short. That's not going to work. Also, Deuteronomy 4:20. But again, the Jews took these things, and they tended to, as many people do, and you've probably seen this in life, they focus on what they want to hear. They don't focus on everything you say, they just focus on a little part of it, or the part they like. And then they kind of, the rest of it just goes kind of by the wayside. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Also 14:2. So again, they didn't dream all this stuff up. God told them this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Also chapter 26, 18 and 19. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all the nations which He has made. Woohoo! Well, they didn't want to hear it anymore. That was enough. Forget the rest of this. And they probably didn't focus too much on, that you should keep His commandments either. They just hear all the good things in here. And which He has made, all the nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. And that you should be a consecrated people, i.e. set aside to the Lord your God as He has spoken. Well, this leads to somewhat of a dilemma when it comes to the gospel which Paul proclaimed, which rejected the Mosaic law as the source of salvation. He made that very plain in Romans that the Mosaic law never was supposed to be the basis for salvation, and that people could not attain to righteousness by means of the law. Not just the Mosaic law, but any law, any system of law. But specifically, God's law is revealed through Moses. Because by the works of the law, the Mosaic law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous, acquitted in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And essentially what you have in Paul here is a single man trying, and not that he didn't have other people who agreed with him and concurred and all that. I'm not saying he was all by himself in this. But he's the focal point of all of this, and he's the teacher. And he's the lightning rod in all of this. You have one man, Paul, essentially standing up against the understanding of the entire nation. The entire nation was running counter this way, and Paul's going this way. Unfortunately, Paul's following Jesus, and the nation's still headed that way. But that's the nature of the beast. Paul was, in many ways, out here the Lone Ranger. He was somewhat by himself on this. It's not to say that the other disciples didn't support him or didn't teach the same doctrine. They did. But they did not appear. Again, there was, I think, conflicts that are not really necessarily brought out explicitly in the New Testament. But implicitly, I think, like Paul and James, I think that situation in Jerusalem was legalistic and Paul knew it. And it was tolerated by the leadership. And I think that's, you know, some of the subtle clues that you get that all is not well in the first generation of Christians. There's always been, quote, or at least they've attributed some sort of rivalry to Peter and Paul. I don't think that existed at all. But I do think there were conflicts. And it's very clear, Paul records one of the conflicts in Galatians, in that book, about when he had to publicly rebuke Peter. Well, that didn't go over big, I can't imagine. Peter was a frontline apostle before Paul was. So how would he have taken that? I don't know, but I think there's some conflicts. And the real conflicts Paul faces with Christians, I think, during this time is the Judaizers. But as far as the nation at large, Israel in unbelief, they're headed the opposite direction of Paul. And he literally is a small voice out here standing up in a big world that's going the opposite direction. And so as he does this, you can imagine where his people don't really care for that. They look at him like he's a nut. Well, the whole nation thinks this, but you think this. Well, okay, so guess what? The whole nation's wrong. But again, the truth's always been the minority. It never has been any otherwise. So this, again, leads to somewhat of a dilemma when it comes to the gospel, which rejected the Mosaic law and denied the idea that salvation was connected with one's Jewishness and compliance with the ritual of circumcision. Now, Jesus, again, John 1, had taught this in the first Advent. And John certainly records this for us, that it's not these things, as many as received him. This is the key to salvation, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just saying you know him, but actually having a relationship with him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, the authority, the power. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born, i.e. born again. The new birth is not like the first birth. Not of blood, i.e. it doesn't matter what your racial component was, whatever your genetics were, particularly race, nor of the will of the flesh. The new birth doesn't come because we want it to be so. All we'd have to do is just want everybody to be born again then. Dear God, please save everybody. Well, that's a dumb prayer because he sure hadn't answered it. And he doesn't intend to. Because he has honored volition. He has made volition the choice. So you can't just will people into heaven. Be nice. Especially we all have loved ones who are negative or maybe unbelievers. I don't know. But you can't will them to do God's will. It's there's other factors that have to be considered here. Nor of the will of man. The flesh, it refers more to the weakness of man, where man himself, the will of the flesh and the will of man. Flesh reveals deals with man and his fallible human nature that's so weak and maladjusted. But even the higher will of man, which might wish good for people. That's that's legitimate. I mean, it's good to have an attitude of, I would like people to be blessed. But that doesn't make it so. You can't make the new birth so by that. So you can't pray them into heaven. They have to choose it on their own. Also, Romans 2, 25 and 26, of course, where Paul really puts the nail in the coffin here and points out to them. Circumcision is of value only if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision, his uncircumcision rather, be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, you are transgressing the law? And then he goes into what his theology is. Real Jews aren't people who are outward Jews, i.e. they have the genetics, come from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They have circumcision. They adhere to the Mosaic law. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which of the heart. The spiritual circumcision of the heart occurs at the new birth. This is the cutting away of the body of sin. Again, positionally, we know from Romans 6, he will deal with that. Romans 6, we know that's done through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ. The sin nature is dealt with, positionally anyway. Now, again, we still have to deal with it experientially as we go. But positionally, once one is born again, then that sin nature is the relationship forever with that is altered. But as an unbelieving Jew who was relying on his relationship to Abraham and his circumcision, the sin nature was never dealt with at all. And this is what the Jews completely miss. God's looking at the inner man. He does not look at race, creed, color, sex, nationality, anything. Intelligence, wisdom, money. Pick all the factors by which people judge people. He doesn't look at any of those things. He looks at the heart. And what is the heart all about? And that you can't hide from God. You cannot hide what your heart is. It will manifest itself. And it does here with the Jews too, as we know. Well, 9, all these things seem to minimize or even eliminate the matter of God's election of Israel. This problem seemed to force one to affirm God's righteousness and faithfulness to his election to Israel and deny the gospel, or to affirm the gospel and deny the reality of Israel's divine election. So there's a bit of a dilemma here. How can you have it both ways? And Paul will point out, well, you're not really having it both ways. He'll answer these questions through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he will answer it first from the standpoint of God's sovereign choices. And then he will answer it from the standpoint of human choices in time. And then from the reality of the prophetic implication of all these things. Why are things the way they are with Israel? There's reasons for it. God in his eternal plan has reasons for this. For hardening Israel at this time in history. And he reserves the sovereign right to do so throughout history. Paul will make that very plain in Romans 9. He has mercy on whom he chooses and he hardens whom he chooses. And to take that verse and to try to say, well, he only hardens those that are negative, that's not what the verse says. It is an affirmation of God's sovereign right to act. It is not an affirmation that he has foreknowledge. It is saying that he has a right to act as he sees fit. And the person who would have the audacity to question God about why he does anything is so arrogant that it's unbelievable. Not humble, again, we're not talking about people who ask questions because they want to know or they're really interested or they're confused or they want to be enlightened. We're talking about people who audaciously question God. Why did you do this? I demand an explanation. Try that with God. See how it works. I don't think he'll be scared. Ooh, I bet God's seen worse than us. Or maybe probably better too. Who knows? So, again, is the gospel correct and Israel is really not elect? Or is Israel elect and God owes them all this and the gospel's kind of wrong? Those are kind of your two choices. Well, what is clear, point 10 in this section, is that Paul desires for his readers to understand the questions that the spiritual blindness of Israel raised, and how the present status of Israel impacted the plan of God at that time. Therefore, this section is not merely an excursus, a digression that deals with the historical place of Israel in the plan of God. It flows necessarily from the priority that Paul has mentioned earlier, the statement about Jewish benefits, and what has just been discussed in chapter 8, because this is germane to the church. Because again, all the language of salvation and promise and blessing and all that that was used of Israel is now being transferred to Gentile believers. And so have the Gentiles replaced Israel? Have they replaced them permanently? These are all questions that these matters beg, that have to be answered. That should be answered. So if all of this is true in chapter 8, well, how can it be that the Jews who've been the recipients of all God's blessings have missed this? That doesn't make sense. How could they have missed this if it's all true? So there were many of them who just said, well, Paul's wrong. He's a liar. He's an idiot. He's a deceiver, and you know, all that. Just like they said of Jesus. He's a deceiver. Well, 12, Paul has already alluded to the fact that the Jews were the recipients of special blessings and benefits from God. He does not deny divine blessing on corporate Israel, and will reiterate that truth in Romans 9. Now, this is where he first touched on it, was in chapter 3. I mean, he mentioned to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, that was sort of his dictum for how he operated. But then in 3:1, he asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Is there any advantageous things to being Jewish? Does it have any benefits associated with it? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? I just watched two of my favorite atheists, Penn and Teller, do a deal on circumcision, and they completely misrepresented the whole thing. What a shock. Negative unbelievers misrepresent the truth. Who could have thought it? And they completely missed the point. Some people argue circumcision is merely a surgical procedure that is has good health benefits. There's some truth to that. But obviously it wasn't implemented for that reason. It was implemented as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. That he tells Abraham specifically why he institutes it and enforces it in all his house and tells them to do it. And it is a picture. It is a picture of the isolation, the positional and experiential isolation of the sin nature. The foreskin represents the excess, what you don't need. That's your sin nature. You don't really need that. As we're going to find out, we're going to live quite nicely without it. And so the foreskin, the idea of all of this in circumcision, is the removal of that which is superfluous, and it teaches a spiritual lesson about the old sin nature. That's what it's there for. It is a typological in nature. And again, are there health benefits to it? They argue about that till to this very day. I don't care about the health benefits. What difference does it make? And again, if you're going to, you know, if people are going to quibble over this stuff, who's going to be the circumcision monitor? I'm not. So if anybody volunteers, we can deal with that then. But no. Well, he says first, he said, great. That's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And even here, I noticed with here. And I didn't, again, I noticed it when I went through it, but it's dawning on me more as doing 9, and you look back. And he immediately mentions their blessings and then mentions their unbelief in the next breath. And says, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? It won't, will it? And then the question is phrased in such a way in the Greek as to demand a no answer. And that's really what this whole concept here, really what we got in the first 3 verses of Romans 3 here, is going to be expanded upon greatly in Romans 9 and even beyond. So he mentions these corporate blessings. Well, in Romans 9, he goes into even more detail here. When he says, who are Israelites? And he's talking about, in verse 3, so it's very easy to tell, the context here flows very smoothly, my kinsmen according to the flesh, i.e. my nation. Those people who are related to me because of blood. Again, you're not related to everybody in the nation by blood, but the idea is they're all in the national Israel, they all are descended from the 12 tribes. That comes from one bloodline, Abraham. And so when he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh, anybody he's talking about born in the Abrahamic line, physically born in the Abrahamic line. And that's why he qualifies it with according to the flesh. He has kinsmen according to the Spirit now because he's a believer. But that's not what he's alluding to. He's alluding only to the fleshly Israel, the nation that's there. For I could wish, he said, I myself were accursed. But then he talks about his kinsmen who are Israelites. Well, the name itself is significant, as we'll see. The name is the name that was given to Jacob. And literally means he who would contend with God. And was given to him, and as we've always understood it, and I don't see any reason not to believe it, that this change of name symbolized his entrance into maturity. As it did with Abraham and with Sarah. That God changed their names to indicate a new status in their life, a new part of their life, and all of that. To whom belong, there's our language of verse 8, chapter 8, the adoption of sons. Wait a second. Now they're adopted too, right? Well, their adoption doesn't appear to be working out. Well, how can you be sure yours is then? That's the question this all begs. How can we be sure that God is going to be faithful to fulfill this to us if he couldn't fulfill it to Israel? And again, this begs the question, is it because he can't fulfill it or other factors that have to be considered? So the adoption's a son, the glory, the manifestation of the divine essence. Only Israel was the only nation to whom God actually revealed himself in theophany. He revealed himself to Moses there at the burning bush. He revealed himself in theophany after they left Israel, Egypt, in the pillar of cloud by day to keep them cool, keep the sun off them, and the pillar of fire by night to keep them warm. If you've ever been out in the desert, you know. Brutal, 110, 115 in the day, drop down into the 30s at night, 40s. And that is a big, you have a 70 degree temperature change. The body has a hard time adjusting in that short of a time. So the glory, the manifestations of the divine essence, the theophanies and all the things that have been manifested to them. And the covenants, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, which is reiterated to him and Jacob, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They are the recipients of several covenants, in fact. God made agreements with them. And these agreements don't appear to be coming true. So what's the problem? Is there a problem on God's end? Maybe God's not faithful to fulfill his promises like he says he is. Maybe Israel proves that he isn't faithful. Well, that's one line of thinking that people can take. And this is the kind of thinking that Paul is combating and will combat throughout here. The giving of the law. They belong to that. The temple service. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? Here you've got a genitive of relationship. The fathers, whether they included such men as Solomon and David in this, I think they probably did in their thinking. But certainly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, these types of people, whether they would have included David, I think they would have as a part of that line because he's in the Messianic line and has the promise of the throne. The fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The Messiah came through Israel. He wasn't born any other nationality. He wasn't born Indian or Italian or whatever, Greek or Roman or whatever is out there. He was a Jew. And he looked just like the Jews of his day. Wasn't black, wasn't purple, wasn't pink. Didn't have long hair like all the pictures show. First, the style in that day wasn't that. Men had more sense than that. So, but he who from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all? The Christ is, that is. God blessed forever. And then he will point out, here's the question, and this is the question. Has the word of God failed? Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So let me just put that to rest right now. And he will. So there you get the corporate blessings of Israel that had been promised to them, of which they were recipients. 13, nevertheless, it is apparent to Paul that the majority of the Jews have not accepted the terms of the gospel, even though they were the beneficiaries of God's love and election on a corporate level. Deuteronomy 7:6. Now on a corporate level, does that, again, what we have to ask, the question is, does the corporate promise extend to every believer there? And the answer is no, and that's not, and it's true of any corporate entity. Doesn't matter who it is. They're, in any corporation, all people are not equal. All people don't even have the same rights. As a matter of fact, you go online, you can research it, and just if you want to do Florida, you can pick any state, but go online and research Florida corporate law, and you'll see that the president has certain rights and privileges and powers and all of that. The board of directors has certain rights and privileges and powers. Various members of the corporation have certain rights and privileges and powers, but not all things extend to everyone equally. And it's a mistake to look at a corporate entity and say, well, then it's true of everybody within it. Generally speaking, that's true. You know, to look at Italians and say, well, they're all in the mafia. No, they're not. Or to look at any group and say, this group has this characteristic, therefore they're all that way. It's just not true. We know it's not true. We know there are exceptions to that. So Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people. To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Romans 9:1-3, back to where Paul addresses this matter. And it's pretty clear that he's talking about individuals. But he knows that this is, unfortunately, in his day, the vast majority of individuals in this corporate Israel. It's not just a few here and there. It's the majority of them. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Their brothers takes it down a little bit, not so much totally, but away from Israel down to individuals that is dealing with, particularly if there's a large group of Jews at that time that have rejected the truth. My kinsmen according to the flesh. And then 10:3, here it talks about them. Here's their problem. This sums it up. Even though they were beneficiaries of God's love and election, they were still seeking to establish their own righteousness. They missed the point of it. That God's plan is to impute his righteousness to the person. It's not just for the church age. It's true all the time in salvation. This is the way God operates. But they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's their fundamental problem right there. They have a self-righteousness. They do not have God's righteousness. And because they didn't do that, that's what's affecting them. And affecting them adversely. Well, 14, he will make it plain in this section that the majority of the Jews, one could really say the whole nation with some exceptions, are enemies of the gospel. This is much stronger language. Again, he asks these questions, has God rejected his people? No. No, they've rejected him. He hasn't rejected them. But now he can't force himself on them any more than he can force himself on anybody else. I mean, he could, but he doesn't. God's never done that. Well, talking about the Jews here in the previous verse, talking about Jacob and their sins, and he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, i.e. for the sake of the church. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is why, personally, I've always made it. If I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of caution on this. And that is, I'm not going to listen to too much anti-Semitic claptrap rhetoric. Because these are still God's people. He's chosen. What he does with them, what they do with him, that's between him and them. They're his people. He's got covenants with them. These are agreements, binding agreements. But what we will see again was that the covenants were never designed to be just on a national level apart from salvation. You can't make a covenant with God apart from salvation. And this is the false understanding people have, is these covenants guaranteed them salvation. No, it didn't. The salvation adjustment's an individual thing that every individual on the planet's responsible for. Every man will be judged individually on this. There is no corporate in this. There is no corporate, oh, I'm going to slide in and I'm going to slide by because I'm in the church, even though I was a loser. No, you're going to be judged individually. And the same way is true with Israel. Okay, well, I may not adhere to God's plan, but I'm a part of this corporate entity, Israel, and so therefore I'm secure. No, you're not. That is a fallacious view of this. So they are still beloved by God. So what they are, what they aren't. Now, granted, I know there are evil Jews out there that, you know, manipulate things. They're just as bad about things as our nation is and other nations are. People at the top with all the money, manipulating circumstances, nations, and all these things. That's all bad. But there may be Jews involved in that, but let God deal with them. You know? And obviously, too, when we talk about the conspiracy, the international conspiracy of the last days, in which our nation is a ringleader in it, individually as believers, it's nice to have the knowledge, because I know I don't fall into a bunch of the goofy crap that's out there. Oh, pray for America. It's going to recover. We need a revival. Let's get a Christian president. Oh, boy. No, let's elect an atheistic socialist. It'd be better. So, obviously, from an individual standpoint, there isn't much you and I can do about it. So knowing about all of this is fine and keeping it in perspective so we don't fall into the, oh, America's going to recover and all of that. All these false doctrines that I hear, people make up doctrines about pivots and client nations. None of that stuff's in the Bible. There's no indication that God says, okay, well, when it gets down to a certain point, I'm going to quit. Wrong. Everything I read in the Bible says God's going to quit when He decides to quit. It's His sovereign choice how these things go. It's His timing, not ours. And that, I don't have any idea what the percentages are, but I got to fully believe that in this nation, the percentage of people that adhere to sound doctrine is minute. And if it's small in the Western civilized nations where Christianity has been historically the primary function in terms of religion, what's it like in these atheistic heathen places? The doctrine's way, way, way in the minority. And so, again, individually, there's not a lot we can do about it. But we recognize it's true. And the same thing is true with Paul here. And I think it's reflected a little bit in his frustration as he says here, I'd like to be able to do something for these people, but I can't. It's not God's plan for me. As an individual, I can't change all of this. I just have to deal with it and accept it and move on. And he did. I mean, that's all you can do, really. You can't really force God. So again, the nation, and this is a much stronger nation, the nation are now enemies of God. Paul recognizes this. He doesn't sugarcoat it. So you can see why he would be accused of being called anti-Semitic. You say all the Jews are enemies of God now, huh, Paul? That's your doctrine? Yeah, it is. But, based on other issues, not just I'm not anti-Semitic. I don't just hate my Jewish brothers. Well, 15, he is also clearly taught that what once was promised to Israel has been appropriated by Gentile Christians, which included being an heir of Abraham, being elected, being God's adopted children, and then being heirs of God's glory. All those things were promised to the Jews, every one of them. And now they're transferred over to the church. So what are we to make of all of this? How does this all fit together? And we'll have to wait until tomorrow night to see some more of this, but we will continue to work through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.